If you would take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning we'll return to our study, our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And we're currently in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, so we'll read verses 9 through 15. Our focus will only be on verse 15 this morning, but let us read verses 9 through 15 to again gain the context of what Paul is writing here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Women must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In our last study, we looked at, I believe, verses 13 and 14. I think it was 11 through 14, actually. And I refrained from looking at verse 15 together in that study because of many reasons, many factors behind it, but primarily because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 is one of those verses which we often are troubled with when we read it because of our lack of understanding or the context or various other reasons about what this means or what Paul could be saying here. So the first thing I want to do here in our study this morning as we finish chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and our series of messages in this letter is to give you first just a brief review of what we've looked at. It's been some time since we've been here, and then to look at this verse and how we will approach it this morning. Here in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul again is providing instruction to the church at Ephesus through Timothy, his son in the faith, his co-laborer in the ministry, whom he has left in Ephesus to restore order in the churches there. Paul, along with Timothy, visited that church after his first Roman imprisonment, but he moved along afterwards to visit other cities and churches. But because of some of the issues and problems that had arisen in the church at Ephesus, Paul thought it wise for Timothy to stay behind. These churches, the church at Ephesus, had been negatively influenced by false teachers and false teaching. So in chapter 3, in verse 15, which we've alluded to before, Paul gives essentially the theme, the thrust of this letter. He writes again in verse 15 of chapter 3, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church." Things were in disarray in the church. Paul leaves Timothy there in Ephesus to set things back in order within the church. Sadly, what had happened in Ephesus, what had come to pass, was what Paul had actually warned the Ephesian elders about back in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. That savage wolves would come, would infiltrate the flock there, the believers there, the churches there in Ephesus, causing them to be turned away from the truth, causing these problems. And this was all coming to pass here in real time when Paul had visited Ephesus and now moving on, writing to Timothy, knowing that Timothy was left with a tremendous task to shepherd the flock there. Paul in this chapter is confronting and combating the problems that had arisen as a result of the heresy, the false teaching from these false teachers in Ephesus. These problems, according to chapter 2, included the order of worship in the public gathering of the church. We see this in the first six verses of chapter 2. Primarily that there should be this focus of gospel praying, evangelistic praying that is led by the men in the congregation, implying that the men were upset with whatever factors in the church and were praying with wrath and dissension, he tells us in verse 8. He tells us of the role of men then in verse 8, and then he moves and shifts from verses 9 through 15 to the role of women in the life of the church. We just read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul alludes to the church as being the household of God, the living house. A household is the analogy there, and the inhabitants, those who dwell in that house, are all believers. So as we've mentioned in the past, that all houses, all homes in which we are raised in have house rules, it is no different for God's house, for God's home, for His children, His believers, to live out their Christian lives as a congregation. So there is order, there are rules, there are guidance for every believer in the life of the church, and that is what Paul is addressing here. But understanding the nature of some of these heresies, some of these false teachings from the false teachers, which specifically targeted the women, if you see verse 8 is dedicated to the men, verses 9 through 15 to the women. Is this because Paul was hated women, he was a misogynist, he cared more about men over women? Of course not. This is clear from all of Paul's writing. But what he is getting at here are problems that had arisen in the church that were directly targeted toward the women by these false teachers. So understanding the context again of why Paul is writing the things he is to the women here in this church is important for us to understand what he means in this text and understand the implications then for us in our lives as a local church. Some of these teachings, again, as I mentioned, targeted the women. And understanding what some of these false teachings were from gathering what is said here in this letter will help us here. Turn with me, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 2. Turn with me a couple pages over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul here is addressing some of the things being spread in the false teaching by these false teachers. And he writes, men, these men who are spreading these lies, these heresies, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. They were teaching very clearly here from this passage that women should abstain from marriage along with other foods. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy, a few pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul continues some of these admonitions and instructions to Timothy in regards to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, of 2 Timothy, excuse me, verse 6. 2 Timothy 3, 6. For among them are those, again, these them here are these false teachers who have infiltrated the churches there in the region of Ephesus. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Begin to see some of the things that were going on in the church, specifically related to the women of the church. There was this teaching that it was better for the women to abstain from marriage, to forsake the natural way of the women in the world, to be married, to have a family, to abstain from these things. They were preying as savage wolves upon the weakness of women, the weaknesses in regards to their sins, he mentioned there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we learn of these false teachings, although there are only a couple of verses here which we can draw some of our understanding, the implications of what is going on in the church. It is important for us to understand this so that when we read the context of chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, that we will better understand what Paul is saying here. It helps us do away with some of the misunderstanding, confusion, or reasons we may become frustrated with what Paul is writing in this section. Apparently, the women in the congregation here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the women were strongly captivated by the false teachers. They were being taught these false doctrines, and then it seems as if they were buying into them, being persuaded by them. And from this specific section here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it appears that the women may have even been then spreading these false doctrines within the context of the church, assuming the role of the men in teaching and spreading these truths in a formal way in the church. You can see how all of that order that is to be in the local church is being turned upside down by these false teachers. Remember, again, as a side note, when we talk about the roles of men, the roles of women, spiritually speaking, men and women are equal, according to God's word, equal in dignity, equal in worth, equal in their access to God for salvation and for comfort and for guidance. And the Holy Spirit is given both to men and women. We are one in Christ, Paul would write. But this does not erase the roles that God has ordained for men and women. As we've previously noted, Paul's reasoning for the roles of men and women in the church was not grounded in the culture, as it so often is today in many evangelical churches today. This is a hot topic, an item of debate within so many churches today within the roles of women in the church. Paul is not arguing from the culture. He is arguing from Scripture itself. In this section, we see it in verses 13 and 14, that he is arguing from creation, from the very beginning. The Bible provides us with God's authoritative and absolute truth on matters of men and women and their distinctive roles, not only in the world, but especially in the church. Yet, after saying all of that, this passage, and especially this verse before us today, continue to cause much confusion and difficulty to those who would seek to understand it. Let me just read it again. First glance. But women will be preserved or saved, as it is often in many of our versions, but women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What is Paul saying here? Oftentimes we come to the verse, honestly, many times when people have some qualm or issue with this passage, this section of verses, they just skip over verse 15 altogether because verses 9 through 14 have enough to argue about there in itself. But the problem with verse 15, much of this has to do with the influence, again, of the culture in which we live. The culture in which we live vigorously fights to redefine not only what a woman can do, what a woman should be, but even what a woman is. So in this passage, which is often approached with preconceived ideas and arguments that the world has fed us from its various mediums, even since we were but children, this verse is often disregarded or even discarded because it is thought of as being out of step with reality. Or even worse, it is oppressive to women. It goes without saying that we live in a day where many, as the prophet once wrote, call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is the society in which we live. All of the things that God has said that they are good. It is good. Genesis chapter 1, it is good. All of creation, everything that he made, including the man and the woman and the role of the marriage and the family, it is good. But everything in our culture, if you pay attention, all of those things, one by one, are considered evil. biblical standard of all of these things is considered evil and must be undone. It is oppressive. It is interesting, again, when coming to verse 15, that many disregard the context, focusing on verse 15, arguing about all of its possible interpretations. Many are content with maligning Paul, labeling him a misogynist, a male chauvinist, and so discrediting what he has to say, placing their own ideas and thoughts in its place there. But we affirm without apology that the words written by Paul in this scripture, as well as every scripture, are what? God-breathed. Theonoustos. As coming from God himself, the very word of God written down by holy men, influenced by the Holy Spirit to write these truths that God would have for his people to understand, both then, the Christians there in Ephesus through the hand of Paul, and to us by extension today. The very word of God, which, I remind you, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Do we believe that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 fits into 2 Timothy 3:16? Is it here to teach us, to instruct us, to train us? Absolutely. Yet at the same time, when we come to a passage like this, we have to humbly admit that sometimes there are passages in Scripture that are difficult to understand. Have you ever come across verses or passages like that in your Bible reading where you say, I'm just moving on. I have no idea what's going on here, so I'm just going to move on. And we just disregard it. After all, wasn't it the Apostle Peter who said that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand? 2 Peter 3:16. At first glance, it is easy to come away with a variety of interpretations from this verse. Commentators have offered a number of them over the years. I've read all of them again this past week. And I'll save you from going into a digression of all of those interpretations, but I'll summarize some of them for you so that you understand. Maybe you've come across them. Maybe you've concluded in your own study that this is what it means. Commentators have offered a number of interpretations, ranging from she, referring to Eve, since Eve is talked about in verse 14, and the childbearing, using the definite article that occurs in the Greek, the childbearing, referring to the virgin birth of the Savior. That Eve will be saved, looking forward to the virgin birth of her Messiah. Is that a truth? That we are saved through that future birth of the Messiah in the Old Testament saints? Absolutely. But I don't believe, and I believe I can show you that clearly this morning, I don't believe that this is what this verse is saying here. It is held by many. This view is held by many. It is not necessarily a wrong view in the sense that it's telling a truth that is not in Scripture, but I don't believe that this is what Paul is saying here in the context of this passage. It also ranges to some saying that saved from childbearing, meaning Christian women will get safely through childbirth. That this saved here refers to physical salvation, physical deliverance. That Christian women are promised to get safely through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I think that is obvious enough that there have been many Christian women throughout society that have not made it through childbirth, the harms of childbirth, that have even died due to childbirth. Some would say that salvation, that the salvation here referred to, that salvation comes by means of bearing children and good works. This would go again, clearly against Paul's teaching throughout his epistles. Some would say that it refers to the deliverance from the temptation of Satan, which is implied there, although is not mentioned explicitly in verses 13 and 14. That she'll be saved from the temptation of Satan if she doesn't sidestep her role by assuming the role of teacher that Paul talks about here in this passage. So you see the accompanying confusion, controversy that is here with this verse doesn't mean, though, that we should avoid this passage, that we should ignore hard passages. It means we need to spend a little more time digging into the Word to find out what it says and what it means. So with that in mind, my goal simply in this message is to show you the basic steps that you can take to arrive at a right interpretation on a difficult text. And when you do, how then you can understand its implications, and then how you can apply it to your life today. So let us look at verse 15. I remind you again that we've outlined this entire passage, verses 9 through 15, by highlighting the six qualities with respect to women in the church that the apostle addresses here. We've looked at their appearance, their perspective, their testimony, their role, their design, and today we will finish with their contribution. We can title as a header over verse 15, the gospel advancing contribution of women. The first thing we need to do as we seek to open up this text is to keep in mind, again, as I've already alluded to, is the context. Context, context, context is the key to interpreting the Bible. We've already considered the larger context of this epistle earlier. What's going on in the church at Ephesus, why Paul is writing to Timothy, the reasons behind that. So now we need to consider the immediate context. That is, we need to understand the connection of this verse with the verses that come before it. Look back at verse 13 here in this section, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And note the word for. It's the word gar in the Greek. It is a word of explanation for what he stated previously, verses 11 and 12. A woman is to learn quietly during the ministry of the word in public worship. She is to do so with all submissiveness, to do it willingly, humbly. Verse 12, by quietly, he means I don't permit a woman to teach. With all submissiveness, he means they should not exercise authority. That is the exposition or public proclamation of the word or teaching of scripture in the public gathering of the church. His reasoning against a woman taking place of authority in the church, number one, he tells us in verse 13, it is contrary to the creation order, to the natural order. God created man first, Adam first, then Eve. Not only chronologically there, but also what is implied is ontologically, in the very nature. God created man and woman for the man, as Scripture tells us. The woman was made to live under the headship, protection, provision, and love of the man. And she, the woman, was made for the man to help, to comfort, to be his companion. Distinct roles. One in Christ, equal before God, but with differing or distinct roles. Verse 14, he tells us of the biblical account of the fall. Instead of following God's design, she, Eve, was deceived by Satan to bypass Adam's headship, to bypass the natural order for the marriage relationship, and thereby bringing sin into the world. If the instruction ended there, it would end on a very dark note, would it not? It often ends in verse 15 practically with many people, with many women. We may be left with the impression that God's abiding displeasure upon women. It's all the woman's fault for bringing sin into the world. Women, know your place, know your role, not only in the world and in the family and in the church. That is somehow how some see this passage of Scripture. Paul would not have that be the thought left in the minds of the churches in Ephesus, especially by the women. So he continues in verse 15. It is connected with these two verses before it, with an additional statement. It is not the normal word for but, if you have it here in verse 15. It is a softer word that is used here. speaking of an additional statement. It is not a stark contrast, an abrupt contrast that comes with force that Paul is saying here, but an additional statement, a word of clarification to expound upon what he has just said about the status of women in the church. It's actually a note of encouragement, a wonderful portrait of God's calling for the woman. But sadly, this verse is clouded with the confusion I alluded to earlier, which I hope to make sense for you of it for you today. The way I want to do that is by considering three things: the meaning of the verb saved, the understanding of the preposition through, and the sense of the term childbearing. I believe looking at three of those things specifically and examining them will help us arrive at the proper interpretation of this text. Paul writes, "She will be saved, but women will be preserved." I'm using the word saved here because I believe it is the best sense of the word here. And I'll explain what he means behind that word saved in just a moment. But I'm using that word just if you're looking at a version where it has another word. She will be saved. It's all one word in the Greek. Sothestai. The root word there is sozo, the word for salvation. The noun verb is soteria. Both of these words find their expression time and time again throughout the New Testament. It reads from the original, saved she will be. Saved is in the emphatic position here. He is emphasizing in a positive note, although women, the woman, Eve, is responsible for the sin that entered into the world, saved she will be. But what does it mean to be saved? The word can refer to physical salvation, to deliver or to rescue out of physical danger or harm and into safety or health. This is how it was used commonly in the first century, in classical Greek. Somebody was caught at storm in the sea on a ship, and they were saved from that harm or danger. This is the same word that would be used. Or if somebody fell ill, almost deathly ill, but was preserved or saved, this is how that word could be used. But it does not only refer to physical salvation. It can also refer to some aspect, and I emphasize aspect, of spiritual salvation, the state of the believer in Christ as one saved or delivered from the dangerous predicament of sin, with its guilt and punishment, with its pollution and power over the sinner, and referring to the present and future realities of salvation. We understand when it comes to salvation, that there are different tenses that we should think of in regards to salvation. When we talk about our salvation, we can talk about it in the past tense, all the way back to when? Eternity past. When God elected us in Christ in eternity past. But we can also speak of our salvation in our own life's past. In the past tense, I was once saved, I was once justified, this one act that happened in my life in the past. But we also talk about salvation in what? The present tense. And we talk about salvation in the future tense. I have been saved. I am being saved in the sense that I am being sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ, and that I one day will be fully and finally saved in glorification, where all of my sin and all of sin's pollution will be done away with. The very presence of sin, fully and finally saved. It is to the second sense, I think it is obvious to many of us, that Paul is using this word or term salvation. It is how he most often uses it in his writing. When he wants to refer to physical deliverance, he uses a different Greek word altogether. Ruomai. You can find this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 of 2 Timothy. But to what aspect of salvation, then, is Paul referring to? To answer that question, we need to look at the rest of the verse, starting with the next word in the sentence. But women will be saved through. The preposition through, dia, here in the Greek, connects the verb save to the noun childbearing. But this doesn't help us come to this interpretation or conclusion yet, does it? This would make it seem that the woman will be spiritually saved then by means of childbirth. As if a woman is saved or contributes to her salvation by having babies. Include that in your evangelistic efforts. You're either saved by grace through faith, or women, if you have a baby, you can be saved as well. But Paul's not writing a primer on how one is saved, justified in this passage. He is addressing the role of women in the church, not to mention the interpretation would clearly go against the testimony of Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He writes in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from anything that man can offer or contribute to their salvation." Paul's not speaking of the aspect of justification in salvation in this verse, but another aspect of salvation. The present, ongoing, and even future sense of it. Not merely how a woman may possess saving grace, but how a woman is preserved or perseveres in that salvation, in that state of grace. He is saying then, either that one, childbearing is the normal means through which a woman will persevere or grow in grace. Footnote here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we have something of a similar thought in Paul's mind. Paul says to the Philippian church there, do you remember? Work out your what? Salvation with fear and trembling. Same word that is used there in the noun form. Is he talking about working for your salvation, to earn your salvation? No, he is saying working out, carry out to completion what has already been begun by God himself. So this one, childbearing is the normal means through which a woman will persevere or grow in grace. Or secondly, childbearing is the realm or circumstance which accompanies the process of sanctification in the life of the woman. But then we still are unclear about one thing. What is that? What does he mean by childbearing here? And this doesn't get any easier for us when we look at this word. It's only used once in the New Testament and is found here. When we search all of classical Greek, we find this medical paper written by Aristotle, writing about physical childbirth. So we come away with a little bit better understanding, but we're left with very few resources and references in history to what this word means. So Paul, what do you mean here? We need to understand what this means, what this says to us. The bearing of children, the term Paul uses for childbearing, technogonias, is only found once in the New Testament, as I've mentioned. A challenging word to define. Technically refers to the act of a woman physically delivering a baby. But it can also carry a meaning more than just childbirth. We can see this, thankfully, by two other words that are also only used once by Paul that are very similar to it. Turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 10. You see what we're doing here, we're running short on time, but I hope that what you're seeing here is when we come to a difficult passage of Scripture, that we use what? What is that tool called that we refer to? The analogy of faith, that we interpret Scripture with what? With culture. No, we interpret Scripture with our own opinion. No, we interpret Scripture with Scripture itself. What does he mean by childbearing? Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Speaking, by the way, of women here in this passage. Women who are widows, women who are young. Verse 10, speaking to these widows, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress. Look at verse 14, speaking to younger widows. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married and to what? Look at it there in verse 14. To bear children. It is the noun form of this same word that we have in chapter 2, verse 15. What is the sense that we take away from those two passages there in chapter 5? Is it just a physical childbirth? No, it's something more than just physical childbirth. To bear children goes beyond just the physical labor and experience involved in the birthing of a child. Childbearing, then, in Paul's mind, first and foremost, refers not only to childbirth, but to more, to the rearing or raising of children, to the responsibilities and duties of motherhood as a whole, which to the Christian woman involves not only physical care for her children, as so many young women, wives, mothers talk about, I'm keeping them alive, so I got to give, I get credit for something here. The children are alive this week. They made it through this week throughout all of my care. Not only to physical care, but spiritual care as well. It is raising children, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, in the discipline, the training, the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Now that we understand what childbearing means, the interpretation of this verse becomes clearer. Now I'm going to use a word instead of childbearing to what Paul is referring to here. To what? Motherhood. Motherhood is the normal means through which a woman will persevere or grow in grace. Or, we can interpret it this way, motherhood is the realm or circumstance which accompanies the process of sanctification in the life of the woman. Marriage and family are not only necessities for the fulfillment of the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, procreation. It is in the context of the family, specifically here motherhood, and the church, that is women learning in the context of the church, that the truth of God is preserved and proclaimed to all generations. It is godly Christian women that will raise the next generation. Are you beginning to see the beauty of this verse, the positive note that Paul is ending on with this passage? Maybe not. Because you may be left thinking to yourself, what if I'm not married? Or what if I'm childless? It is clear from Scripture that God doesn't call all women to be mothers or even to be married. Some He ordains to be barren for reasons only He knows. Some have the gift of singleness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If that's you this morning, then I want you to note that the subject in this verse is the woman. Not referring to Eve, but to all women in general, which includes women of all ages, young and old, even you young girls. Women who never marry, and those who are married but remain childless. There is special grace in God's providence for such women to live out their salvation serving the Savior. But just as marriage is the natural and normal state for humanity, so motherhood is the normal means or circumstance which God has appointed for women. In a sense, it undoes the stigma of the woman from the fall. Through her sin, through her deception, and sidestepping God's order, sin entered the world. So women will be looked at with this stigma. Negatively, it reverses the curse for which she was so responsible for. Genesis 3 tells us that pain in childbirth, not childbirth itself, I remind you, the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply came before the curse. Genesis 3 tells us that pain in childbirth was the punishment for her sin, not childbearing. It is through childbearing that the woman not only works out her salvation in fear and trembling, it is the place where she makes an invaluable contribution in God's kingdom by advancing the gospel to the next generation, by being a mother who tirelessly works to point her children to Christ, and in so doing, bring the next generation to God. The woman God has called to fulfill this. It's been well said, children are not a distraction from more important work. They are the most important work. It is when the woman willingly submits to this God-given role, not seeking something else outside of it, that the world would tell you there's more to it. Young girls here in our church, somebody asks you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you say, I want to be a mother, and I want to have children. And if they respond with, but what else do you want to be? Isn't there something more you want to be? Be reminded that God has called you to be a mother, to raise children, to raise the next generation of Christians through your role as a young woman. It is when the woman willingly submits to God's role in the public ministry of the teaching by humbly learning from the ministry of the word in the context of the church, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ with all submissiveness, that she seeks to live out her Christianity in this world, bearing children, raising children in motherhood. But notice, only if, do you see that in verse 15 as we bring this to a close? Only if, look at the last half of the verse, only if they, expanding to all women here, here are the qualities that are necessary for women, for mothers, to live out their Christianity in the world. Only if they continue in faith, faith to God, trusting His word, trusting His will for their life, and love, love to God, serving God, obediently humbling themselves to God's will, and then loving others, loving their husbands, loving their children. And holiness or sanctification with self-restraint. These are the works that flow from salvation and give evidence to one's salvation. Faith secures salvation. Love to God and to man is the ever-growing fruit of salvation. And holiness is the result of it. But he says it is this holiness with self-restraint, pointing back to verse 9 where he told us that women should adorn themselves with good works. That they should live and dress modestly with self-restraint as unto God in the context of the church. These four virtues no doubt apply not only to women but to men as well in our sanctification. But it is to women that Paul is writing to here and saying that they must adorn themselves with these good works while they are serving their families, their husbands and their children. Notice, the qualities for being a good mother, the qualities for motherhood is not, you see it here, it's not, you got to know how to cook, you got to know how to bake, you got to be a good seamstress, you got to be a good joke teller for your children, you got to, so on and so forth, right? Women are often feel the burden of that, not qualifying in those ways. It's not what God is concerned with most. All of those things are good in and of themselves, sure. But God is concerned with a heart of gratitude, of love, of devotion to Him. And when you love God first above everything else in your life and seek to do His will, everything else then in your life, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your children and raising them and spending those tireless hours stressed and ready to pull out your hair with them, with all the chaos and trying to manage it in the home, and then you have your hard-headed, stubborn husbands to cause even more problems, you rest and rely on God, His will be carried out in your life. And then you will fulfill this role of motherhood in a way that will glorify God and show to the world who you are in Christ. It is the gospel put on display through mothers who seek to advance the gospel through the raising and training of children. Let me finish with just a quote here in this final minute. I'll read it and then we'll pray. Charles Spurgeon. Those who think that a woman detained at home by her little family is doing nothing, think reverse of what is true. Scarcely can the godly mother quit her home for a place of worship. However, dream not that she is lost to the work of the church. Far from it. She was doing the best possible service for her Lord. You are as much serving God and looking after your children, training them up in God's fear, minding the house, and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts. That's your calling, women, in this world. Don't let this world devalue the call of motherhood that God has placed upon your lives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, add your blessing now to the preaching of your word, to the lives and hearts of our people here, especially to the mothers in the context of our church. We ask and pray this through Christ's name. Amen.